The last 2 weeks, I've asked the question, why are we here? And from the Department of Redundancy Department, I promise this is the last time I'm going to actually bring this, but I asked the Lord if I could not have to say this again this week. I won't have to say it next week. But why are we here? We are here to glorify God, because whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all unto the glory of God. Everything exists in the world for God's glory. And then I asked the second question in the last 2 weeks. I asked, how do we glorify God? And the answer is through Jesus Christ and through Him alone. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. And so, again, this is the last time we'll go over this, I promise. But in number 3, what do we learn as far as for the introduction into worship from your handout? What do we learn from this scripture here, to glorify God in Christ? And so we'll explore that answer to the question today in a message I've titled, David's submissive obedience to Christ, from 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 25, and from the Old King James Version, in which Brother Larry had read, it says, and David did so as the Lord had commanded him. Just that portion of the verse, and we'll look at that. But so that is the word of the Lord, and I lost my train of thought, but so I need some help. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we come before You, Lord, and ask You to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and give us ears to truly hear Your word, Lord. Give us eyes to see Christ through our spiritual eyes, and give us hearts to embrace who Christ is and what He has done. May we see the blessed truth of the gospel from the passage that we have had read and having read this morning, as Brother Larry had read it. And we pray, Father, that You're glorified, that Christ is exalted, and that we'll grow in grace and be strengthened in faith to be Your people as we worship You this day, in Jesus' name. And for His sake we do pray. Amen. Now, to give you some background, I had 2 chapters read because there's only 12 verses in chapter 1, and we see the death of Ishbosheth. And in it, as two men take it upon themselves, Rechab and Baana. In your Bible it looks like reach for a banana. And these two guys took it upon themselves to kill Ishbosheth. Okay, Abner has exalted David is king. The whole of Israel now is unified under King David. But, you know, Abner was put to death by Joab in particular, and his brother Abishai, more than likely, even though it says that Joab killed him, because of Abner's killing Asahel during the 2 years of Ishbosheth's reign. And there was war between Israel and David and Judah. So these two guys took it upon themselves, well, you know what, David's a king, and Ishbosheth is just a problem, so we'll take care of it. We'll go in and sneak in and kill him, and they killed him and cut off his head and brought him back. And David says, don't you remember what happened when I heard of Saul's news? So David had those guys executed, not only they cut off their hands and their feet, and just killed them. It's equivalent to when the Amalekite came and said, look, I brought in Saul's crown and his bracelet. I've killed, he asked me to kill him. And Saul actually fell on his own sword, and the guy lied. He just wanted to have favor with David. So did these two guys. And so David executed them. And so greed does not pay. Joab in the chapter previous was different circumstances. He let Joab go. He didn't like what Joab did, but he wasn't doing this for greedy gain and to make himself look esteemed before David's eyes. So that's chapter 4. In chapter 5, in verses 1 through 5, David is anointed king of Israel. Though Abner had called all the people in chapter 3, here we see the actual anointing of David, king of Israel, after the death of Ishbosheth. So 2 years of his reign, and he's going to reign 7 years, 7.5 years in Hebron. And then, so David dwells now in Jerusalem in chapter 6 through 16 as he goes to take over. And the Jebusites had Jerusalem. Jebusites have a sordid history of the Jebusites living there, as we saw in the book of Judges. They didn't want to turn aside to a foreign place. The Levite that ends up having his concubine ravished and then cut her up into 12 pieces. Jebus was a part of that, which is Jerusalem today. And so they thought that because they had the blind and the lame there, that David was, because he was a man of God, he was anointed of the Lord, that he was a prophet king, that he wouldn't come in among all the blind, the lame, and the halt. That would stop him because it wasn't holy enough. Why would you want this? Because it's defiled. Well, David went in and took it anyway, which would become the city of David, known as Jerusalem. So there's two cities of David, you remember. That's Bethlehem, where David grew up, and Jerusalem. So when it says the city of David, you have to look to find out what they're talking about. Are they talking about Jerusalem, or are they talking about Bethlehem? And so it's called the city of David. And then in verses 17 to 25, we see that David defeats the Philistine army. Remember that in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, the Philistines, when they killed Saul, they had come all the way in into the land that was occupied by Israel through Joshua's campaigns. And they had come deep into the land of Israel, and so they were driven back at this time in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 17 to 25. And that's where we're taking our text from. Again, in the New King James Version, I'll read that portion of the verse in verse 25. And David did so as the Lord commanded him, which is the same as the Old King James Version. And we're going to take this in just two major points: the submissive obedience unto God's glory, and submissive obedience unto glorious salvation. If there's anyone here that's not saved today, there will be a gospel message and a blessing, I pray, for you. So we look at two major things in his submissive obedience unto God's glory. First, David's first inquiry and victory in verses 19 to 21. I'm going to read them from the New King James Version. In verse 19 of chapter 5, it says, "So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?'" Because the Philistines are encroaching. David is king. They want more land. They have been battling Israel for a long time during Saul's reign. And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines under your hand." And in verse 20, so David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." Therefore, he called the name of the place Baal Perazim, or Perazim, however you want to pronounce it. Perez means to breach or to break through, and Baal is the false god. So because it was the Philistines, they worshiped false gods, and he broke through their line. He called it Baal Perazim, or Baal breakthrough. In verse 21, "And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away," took away their false gods, stole them, basically. Well, every time I crack up now. I've been cracking up all week each time I read the passage, just to be fluid with it. But every time I come to that, with the false gods that are left, "You guys were no help. We're leaving you and running away." The false gods are no help. They are good for nothing but leaving aside, because they will not help. There is only one true and living God. And so what we see with this is our own spiritual warfare. David, as a warrior king, I'll just give you a quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon says this, Mr. Spurgeon says this, of the particular verse that we're looking at: "David's life was a life of war. The Christian life wears other aspects, but still, in very deed and in truth, spiritually, it also is a life of war," end quote. Spurgeon says this, and it is a reality. We are in a warfare, and even though the rioting and the tearing down of statues has not come to Nanalchik, we are in an invisible spiritual war. It declares this, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, as you all well know, for we do not wrestle against principalities and we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And also Paul mentions to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10 and verses 3 and 4, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down of strongholds. And sometimes as we have the 4th of July and we read part of the Declaration of Independence today, even Brother was mentioning to me just before the service how sometimes you see this and you want to take up arms and you want to fight. And we are in a fight because our warfare is upon our knees. As Oswald Chambers said years ago, prayer is not preparation for the battle. Prayer is the battle, and we fight upon our knees. And so a spiritual battle takes place. But though this was won, David didn't presume upon himself to just say, okay, well, apparently God said go up. For each aspect of the battle, which is important for us, because there are times when we pray for certain things. We pray for people that are sick. We pray for the lost. We pray for, but we pray at different times for different things. And we should seek the Lord's will in this. And notice this, that David inquires a second time, as we see in verses 22 to 24. In verse 22, it says, and then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephidim. And one of the things that we can consider with that is that when a spiritual victory has been won in your life, the enemy, since Jesus Christ has not returned yet, will come back. The enemy will come in and try to pursue after you. We recognize that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 says, for we are not ignorant of his devices. That's just part of the verse because he was speaking of Satan, lest Satan should have an advantage over us, Paul says, for we are not ignorant of his devices, of Satan's devices. Jesus, in our reading on Friday, if you read through the Robert Murray McShane reading plan, we read in Matthew chapter 12, and Jesus makes a statement of a spiritual truth. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 to 45, where he says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty and swept and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. And though Jesus, in his initial context, was talking about a demon-possessed man, he says it's not so important that the demon is cast out. He needs to be filled with the gospel. He needs to be filled with the Spirit, in other words. So that when a demon is cast out, if that house isn't filled, it's empty, and that the demons will come back. And the last thing he says in Matthew 12 and verse 45, he says, so shall it also be with this wicked generation. In other words, by saying that, he established a general principle for every generation that has wickedness in it. And this is the strategy of Satan. When we have a victory, they're not sitting on their laurels. The demons are. They're going to come back. The spiritual principalities and powers, the wickedness that dwells in men of unbelief, will happen again, and it'll rise worse than before. So we need to be prepared for it. And so we need to continue to seek the will of the Father. Can I go up now? No, it's time to wait. It's time to continue to not to act without full prayer. Be more in prayer now, possibly. Or, in the case of Moses in Exodus when he was crossing the Red Sea, Moses, why are you praying? You know what we're going to do. Lead the people through the Red Sea. Because Moses now was not the time to pray, now was the time to act. And this is the same thing that we see in David's life. We have this spiritual warfare that is going on, and so it is important that we seek the Lord. Sometimes it's a time to act upon the prayer that you've had. Sometimes it's time to pray longer. Sometimes before we can act, and before those things are set in place so that the Lord will be glorious in it, and that it is through the strength of the Lord God, through the strength of Jesus Christ, and not by our own flesh. David, I think, is learning some of the lessons that he learned from previously where he had doubted before. Remember that in 1 Samuel chapter, the last chapters of 1 Samuel, that David's doubt, I think it started in chapter 27 and it continued on, and we see a decline in his faithfulness because of doubt. Now, learning those lessons, he is as the king of Israel, which reflects what we are as kings in Christ. God is providing us through David's life lessons that we can glean from. In verse 23, we see the king inquires again, or the first part of verse 23. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, and then the Lord says to him in the second part of verse 23, but he inquires of the Lord. Why? Because the will of the Father is most important. This David is being Christ-like. He's being like a Christian. When are you not a type of Christ? Never. You should never be something that is anti-Christ, something that is in place of Christ. Since Christ saved you, you should be as much like Christ as a sinner saved by grace is able. So when I point to types of Christ in the Old Testament scripture, I might as well just say they're being as Christian as a sinner saved by grace is able, right? That's what we're seeing. We're supposed to be like our master. Though he is perfect, our master is perfect, and we will never be perfect until he comes again. When we're looking at these, I'm just saying what the theologians are saying, what the pastors and preachers are saying, David was being a Christian. Saul was being a Christian. These are behaviors that mirror or image who Christ is. That's what it means to be a type of Christ. You're a type of Christ. And we need to seek the will of the Father. What did Jesus say after he multiplied the bread and the loaves in John chapter 6 and the people came and after they were glutted to the full, the next day they wanted to have that miracle fish and wonder bread? And then Jesus said to them, for I have come down from heaven, in John 6 and 38, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. When are you allowed to do your own will? Never. We are to do the will of our Father now that we are in a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. We want to be as much like our elder brother as possible so that we may give glory to our Heavenly Father. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He didn't say you do it perfectly. He said to do his will, as because you are a sinner saved by grace. He knows your capacity, your capability, and your equipping, because you don't have any equipping but from him. You don't have any capacity except by the Spirit. You don't have any capability except it be in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord knows that. And David inquired. You inquire. I inquire. We inquire of the Lord. Because the enemy wants to outflank us. So we need to outflank him. We need to outflank the enemy and listen for the wind. In the second part of verse 23, where the Lord gives instruction now. And he said in the second part of verse 23, you shall not go up, circle around behind them, and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. Now, some people might think this is a stretch, but where must we be spiritually? I say that as far as the tree, any time I see tree mentioned, and even though this might be a stretch, maybe I'm taking it out of context, but I honestly don't think so. Any time I see tree in the Old Testament, anywhere in the Bible, I think of the cross of Christ. because cursed is he who hangeth upon a tree. The word etz in Hebrew is the word that they transliterated it into the Greek. And it says tree in the New Testament, but we put sometimes cross. Sometimes I guess it is the word cross in the Greek New Testament. But Jesus hung upon a tree. And so when I see the mulberry trees, where should we be spiritually? Always at the cross of Christ. What did Paul say in Galatians 6 and 14? But God forbid that I should boast, he says in the New King James Version. But in the Old King James Version, he says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. When should we ever leave the cross? Never. That's the place of salvation. That's the place of power. Our church is named after the truth of Christ and Him crucified. Calvary Baptist Church, Calvary. It's the Latin for Golgotha, Golgotha, which is where our Lord Jesus was crucified. We're never to leave the cross of Christ. Paul said, again, as you all know, because I quote this, it's been the theme of my life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The water and the blood and the Spirit testify the truth that God became a man and shed His blood. And by the Spirit, that truth grips us and embraces us and captures us so that it raptures us in spirit until the Lord should come for that eventuality of the rapture. As we outflank it, we are spiritually, and we are spiritually at the cross, and we're listening for the sound of the leaves that are rustling, as he says, hear the sound of marching in verse 24, and it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. Well, I think that being at the cross, and being there by faith, as Romans 10 and 17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We even have a term for that. The Puritans had a term for that. When they took up a Bible, they called the pages leaves, because we turn those leaves, and as we see the word of God, as we see the truth of the gospel of Christ crucified from the word, that we are prepared by the Lord to be in the position that we need to be in order to be most effective in spiritual warfare. Apart from the cross, we're powerless. But with the cross, through faith in the truth of God's word, then we may be powerful and that we may be attentive to hear so that we may then go forth. Because the end of verse 24 says, the middle of verse 24 says, advance quickly. In your Old King James Version, it says, bestir thyself. Be determined is another way that you can translate that, those Hebrew words. Be determined. And in other words, a paraphrase to that would be a logical thought for that was to be steadfast. In other words, just be faithful to that which God is doing. When we go forth, we recognize that possibly, he says, when you hear the marching, what is it, angels? It could be. Remember that in 2 Kings, that in the story of Elijah, when the king of Israel was battling the Syrian king, that all the army was there, and he opened and the servant was scared, and Elisha's servant was scared, and he says, open his eyes. And there were the chariots of God, the chariots of fire, surrounding them all as his eyes were opened to the vision of the unseen realm of the Spirit. Could that have been so that the captain of the Lord's host, Jesus Christ, may lead he's called the Lord of hosts or the Lord of Sabaoth, Savaot, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, might come through, that they're in position too because it's a spiritual warfare and that it must be in order? It could be. But for us, what do we bring from that as far as for individuals? I say that Jesus tells Nicodemus, as we looked at it last Sunday night in John chapter, well, a couple Sunday nights ago, in John chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes or where it will, where he will, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from And where it goes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And certainly he was speaking of the kingdom of God and those who are born again. But he brings a truth about how the Spirit works, the wind blowing. And so the wind blowing in the mulberry trees and rustling of the leaves as a sound for David to recognize as a prophet king to go forth in battle. In our inner person, we hear the rustling of the Word of God as we stand by faith of its truth, as we kneel before the cross, spiritually speaking. And how do you know the Spirit is moving us by the truth of the cross? One of the things I think, and it may be many things and it may be different for all of you, but one of the things I think that will be central for all of us is the truth that we spoke of last week in 2 Samuel chapter 3, humility. As we saw David, where he says in the very last verse of 2 Samuel chapter 3, he says, "I am weak, though anointed king." And so when we are humbled at the truth of the cross, and we see the power and might and majesty of Christ and God's Word and the Father and the Spirit and all the truth that brings up the things of the gospel within our souls, it humbles us that God has saved us by His grace. And we recognize that as we're humbled by the grace of God in Christ. And last week I mentioned that we cannot be strong in Christ until we confess we are weak in the flesh. We cannot be strong in Christ until we confess we are weak in the flesh. So when we are humbled by the grace of God, we may be more attuned, more attentive to the spiritual things coming into our ear, coming and cleansing our minds by the Word, and gripping our hearts with the truth of who Christ is and what He has done. And when this is happening, brothers and sisters, Ephesians 6 tells us, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. And we recognize, I can't be strong in the Lord if I'm full of my flesh. That's where I'm humbled. As Paul said, because of that thorn in the flesh, as we looked at last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, he says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." And so being in the mulberry trees is like for us being at the cross, spiritually speaking, and hearing the Word, not just in the reading of our eyes and the cleansing of our minds, but really the truth that grips our hearts with faith so that we're humbled by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And then because of that, the king did so. Because King David had placed himself by the command of God in a position that would really be of the best benefit to capture the enemy or drive the enemy out. We see that God is glorified in the Son through David's actions. David was being a Christian as a type of Christ because he was doing nothing less than what Jesus would do, because Jesus as a man humbled himself before God, even unto death, the death of a cross. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. And so as David humbled himself, though he was king, he did not presume that though there is an enemy, he did not presume. Though these things were put into order, he did not presume, but waited upon the Lord to go forth, as we see in the text. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. It wasn't David, even though David got the credit. It wasn't David's army, even though David's army got the credit. The Lord went through and he prepared it all, and these people were confounded. And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he went forth, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. It was an amazing route. It wasn't just a small victory. He drove them all the way back to where they should be, back to the Gaza Strip. And so therefore, God is glorified in His Son. As I mentioned earlier, John chapter 15 and verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. And so glorifying God means that we must glorify God in Christ always. Always in the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how David is a type of Christ, as I mentioned. He's being like Christ in His humanity, and that's what we are to be. That's who we are to be. Now, we recognize Christ is fully God and fully man, so we can't be like that, because so we can only pray to be as much like Christ as a sinner saved by grace is able, and it'll be various for each one of us, because you have different situations and circumstances in your life than I have in mine. But as it is, this is the beauty and the blessing and the holiness of a Christian life. That we don't presume upon ourselves that we have arrived, but we haven't, that we still continue to cling to Christ and submit to Him in humble obedience. And that works the same way. It's no different than in salvation. And if you're not saved here today, and many of our young people, I kind of pick on you if you haven't made a confession of faith, for you young people that are out here, but there may be somebody here who is not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same thing in David's lesson for the unsaved. As we see that we come upon them in front of the mulberry trees, that's the gospel. As the tree represents the cross, we recognize that our sins are so heinous before God, are so offensive before God, it took nothing less than God to become a man and walk the righteous life that you and I can't. And that when He walked that righteous life sufficiently, showing that He is truly the Son of God, the God in human flesh, that He went to the cross and laid down His life willingly. And though it was through the providence of God, through wicked men that were jealous and did murder Him, He laid His life down and didn't call upon the Father to save Him. And He laid His life down, He bore our iniquities as if they were His very own, even though He was sinless and perfect. He stretched out His hands upon that tree, nailed to that tree, ravaged by those who hated Him so utterly after 6 trials, 3 Jewish trials, illegal Jewish trials, and 3 Roman trials, to where He was unrecognizable as a human being, yet while He was at His weakest point of all His life, God poured out His holy wrath and anger on Him as if He committed all of your sins, all of my sins, and all the sins of all those whom He would redeem. Never once denying them as if they're not mine, He never said. He never said that, they're not mine. Then He died a death. He gave up the ghost Himself as His heart ruptured and burst from a broken heart, if you will. And then a spear pierced His side, breaking the pericardium. Water and blood came out separate while He hung upon that tree. He was truly dead, buried 3 days, rising again and ascending into heaven. Come to the front of the mulberry tree. Come to the cross, the tree of life. And hear the sound of marching on the tops of the trees, as it says in verse 24, that there might be something stirring in you. And in my dear hearers, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you do, this is a blessedness to hear again, because it'll excite you and again to hear how you were saved, because it stirs us. The gospel should continue to stir you wonderfully and blessedly, that you are, if you're unconverted, I'm talking mostly to whoever here has not made a confession of faith. If you are unconverted, if you have any desires towards God because of what you have heard today, if you possess a tenderness, if what you've heard has gripped your soul, that is the stirring within, the rustling in the tops of the mulberry trees, because the truth of the power of the cross is ministering to you to alert you. And then you must advance quickly, as the scripture says. You must advance quickly. Don't allow for a moment's delay, for the enemy will come again and again and again until the world is all you want and eternal damnation is all you will reap in the end. And just because it says in the scripture that the Lord goes out before you, it does not allow you the liberty of laziness, of sloth. Advance, advance quickly. Or as the King James Version says, bestir thyself. Take that which is moving within you. Young people, take that which is moving within you because of the gospel and stir yourself up and advance quickly. And I'm not going to ask you to come up here because I don't want you to point to, well, when I went up, when Pastor John called for an altar call, that if the Lord is ministering to your heart, you could do it right there. Right there. And then tomorrow or today after in the fellowship, say, the Lord ministered to me and I have salvation. Sweet. Jesus told the people long ago, and he tells you today, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come to Jesus just as you are, trust him, and find in him alone eternal life. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed truth of David's life, who sets for us even not only an example of how human and how frail he could be, but how trusting he is of his heavenly Father, just as the Lord Jesus was as a man, trusting in you, led by the Spirit, and seeking victory for your glory. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen and amen.